Our title today in this great passage that we're studying is What We Should Be Frightened Of. And I think an answer to that comes out very clearly in verse 18. It's rather a surprising change of note, isn't it? Paul has started by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And anybody who knows the Christian gospel feels exactly the same as the Apostle Paul. And he puts in wonderfully brief but powerful language why he's not ashamed of it. Because it's God's power to save men through faith, to bring them into a right relationship with God. And he talks there a great deal in verse 16 and 17 about the righteousness of God. But then in verse 18, he describes how that righteousness of God must affect those who rebel against him. And he says, verse 18, "But the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men." Now, rather than chase through rather a lot, as I've done on the last Tuesdays, I'm going to take a long and cool look this morning, as far as I'm able, at this one little phrase. And I am bold to suggest that there are many of us who've never looked at this phrase at all, because in a sense it's been a very unpopular one. And I have to confess that even in the Christian church, again and again, we've dusted this phrase under the carpet, being slightly ashamed of it. What is the phrase I refer to? It's the one at the beginning of verse 18, "The anger of God." Now, if this is true, if there is such a thing as a living God, and if this God can be angry, then clearly that's the only real thing that a rational person will ever be frightened of. Maybe it's a strange thought to you that we ought to be frightened sometimes of God. Now, how is it that the church has ignored something that stands so clearly on the pages of the Bible? I think it's done so in two ways. First of all, this truth about the anger of God has been relegated by some, I'm afraid, in the church to what is often thought of as the Old Testament rubbish dump. A distinction has been made between the God of the Old Testament, a God of wrath and mercy, a God of wrath and anger, and the God of the New Testament, a God of mercy and love. Now, this distinction is quite impossible. I hope you will think that this is not just a strange person at St. Helens saying this. In order to check that I wasn't going off the main road, I stopped at the bookstall and looked at the theological word book of the Bible, and I turned it up under Wrath of God. And there was a short, beautifully written article by Professor Norman Snaith, who was in his day a very famous lecturer in the Old Testament, in which he makes quite plain, beyond any shadow of doubt, that we can't make this divorce between the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament. The God of both Testaments of the Bible is a God who hates sin, but is forbearing with the sinner. So this attempt to get rid of the wrath and anger of God into the Old Testament won't do, especially when we open our New Testament and actually read it, and find that all the writers there talk about the anger of God as something that is operative and real today. Now, another way in which I know from my own experience that people have sought to get rid of this rather embarrassing thing from the New Testament is to put it all down to Brother Paul. Well, they say, you see, this fellow Paul spoilt it all. He took what was a simple gospel of love, and he brought in all his harsh rabbinic ideas. And if you'll just get rid of Paul and not listen to him, you needn't be troubled about this thought any longer. I don't imagine many people feel that today who read through the Sermon on the Mount, for example, where we find that Jesus talked a great deal about the terrifying anger of God against those who simply pay no attention to his words and his works. If you've ever picked up that very good translation of the New Testament, Letters to Young Churches, you'll know that C.S. Lewis, there, Professor C.S. Lewis, says in a preface a great deal about how people have put down to Paul the things that they dislike in Christianity, but that actually this great truth about the anger of God is to be found in the teaching of Jesus. And I'm reminded about that very great sermon of his that he gave when he was first a Christian in St. Mary's Church in High at Oxford. Some of you may know that famous church. A sermon that's been reprinted many times called Transposition. That was, perhaps people will take things from laymen that they won't take from clergy. But at any rate, this is what he said. "To a Christian, the true tragedy of Nero must be not that he fiddled while the city was on fire, but that he fiddled on the brink of hell. You must forgive me for the crude monosyllable. I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days do not like to mention heaven and hell even in a pulpit. I know, too, that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source, but then that source is our Lord himself. People will tell you it is St. Paul, but that is untrue. These overwhelming doctrines are dominical. They are not really removable from the teaching of Christ or of his church. If we do not believe them, our presence in this church is great tomfoolery. If we do, we must sometime overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. Well, just in order to make quite plain to myself that again, Professor C.S. Lewis and one or two others weren't the only people saying it, I went to my own bookshelf this morning and I brought down a little commentary on Romans by Professor Hunter of Aberdeen. And I turned to verse 18 and I read, "Is not the wrath of God an outmoded theological fiction? Some people say so. And say that the phrase is to be interpreted in terms of an impersonal retribution, the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral world. But the Bible doesn't so depersonalize the idea. The prophets do not scruple to say that God is angry with men. The truth is that we dislike the phrase because we have sentimentalized our conception of God in a quite unbiblical way." Now, you may be saying, "Oh dear, I don't think I can face this. Tuesdays has been gloomy enough during October as it is. And if you're going to give the rest of the quarter of an hour now to the anger of God, I think I shall have to cancel my lunch and not come back again until you're on to something more cheerful at Christmas." But I do want to say from the bottom of my heart today that I believe that this truth, and it's a fresh thought to me, is one of the most hopeful truths in the Bible. That though at first sight it seems to be a very dark cloud over the Bible landscape, yet behind it there's a very bright and brilliant sun. Now you may say, "I can't possibly prove that to you this morning in these few minutes." Well, I hope to do so. I just want to say two things. That I think that this doctrine of this truth of the anger of God restores our faith in God. This morning I found myself reading through Jeremiah, and I don't know if you've ever tried to read through Jeremiah, but he's sometimes rather heavy going. And when I'd finished reading my chapter for this morning, chapter 12, I really wondered what on earth I could get from it. And yet the moment I came to look at the thing that I was speaking to you about this morning, I realized that my chapter in Jeremiah was absolutely on target. Jeremiah is in Great Depression. The people of his day have simply turned away from God, although they know all about him, and they're doing every conceivable kind of thing that God has forbidden of them. And nothing happens. Everybody prospers. Jeremiah turns to God and he says this, "How long must this land of yours put up with all their goings on? Even the grass of the field groans and weeps. The wild animals and birds have moved away, leaving the land desolate. Yet the people say, 'God won't bring judgment on us. We're perfectly safe.'" Now God, Jeremiah is passionately concerned. He's indignant that the people of Israel are behaving in this kind of way. And he turns to heaven and he says, "Aren't you indignant too? Aren't you going to do something about it?" And nothing happens. Now, I don't know whether that makes you think. It makes me think. You see, if we don't believe in the anger of God, we've got to say that man is better than God. We've got to say that in every single heart and mind represented in this church, there have been times when you have looked at cruelty and you have looked at willful, presumptuous wickedness and you've been angry and you've said, "Why does God allow that?" And then you've come to church and you've heard about a God who doesn't do anything about it because he's never angry. No wonder people have gone away from church, if that's how God is. Now, if God was not also angry, if he didn't share sometimes in this indignation, he wouldn't be God. Listen to Bishop Anders Nygren, perhaps the greatest commentator of all on Romans. And this is my last quotation for you on this. "As long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction." As long as God is God. And this has made me feel this morning something that I don't think I've ever seen as clearly before. That when the church has told us today that it doesn't believe in a God who is ever angry, what the church is telling us really is that it doesn't believe any longer in God. I say that again, lest it sound too shocking. If the church tells us that it doesn't believe in a God who is ever angry, who ever interposes into our situation, who will ever come down to answer the cry of a Jeremiah, if we're told that there's no such thing as a God like that, if there's simply a God who made the world like making a clock and wound it up and leaves it to itself, then we shall cease to believe in a living God at all. If we believe in the living God, then he must sometimes be angry. Actually, in my passage this morning, I just lost my ref. My Bible doesn't matter now. Jeremiah, talking about it, says, well, God, you handed us over. So I'm going to find it because it's rather an important quotation. Here it is. And again, I didn't know what to make of this morning. But listen to this. Then the Lord said, I have abandoned my people, my inheritance. I have surrendered my dearest ones to their enemies. Do you believe that the God of the Old Testament doesn't love? Listen to that again. God in his anger says, I have handed over my dearest ones to their enemies. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 1, isn't it? What the Bible therefore says in Jeremiah and in Romans and throughout the Bible is that if man rebels against God, though God still loves him, in his indignation he hands us over to the powers of evil and allows us to taste what it means to live in a society without him. Now this result, as we looked at last Tuesday and the Tuesday before, was an awful one. I'll just recapitulate the headings without saying very much more about it. That Paul tells us here that if God should hand us over to the powers of evil without his grace and mercy interfering and holding these evils back, we shall be handed over to both moral and mental decay. Moral decay and mental decay. Now I said that last Tuesday, and then on Wednesday morning, onto my desk, came the report from the InterVarsity Fellowship. That fellowship that holds together in fellowship all the Christian unions throughout the universities and colleges of this country. And Dr. Barclay, the General Secretary, points out that this year, for the first time, there are many places in universities and colleges that are empty, and he asks, why is it? I can't quote from his remarkable arguments, but what he says is that the counterculture in the schools is beginning to make itself felt. And the counterculture amongst our fifth and sixth formers is saying, look where rationality and scientific technology have taken our fathers and mothers and our country. If that's all the answer that advanced learning can give us, we don't want advanced learning. So for the first time, they've not been queuing up to get to university, and the vice chancellors have been crying out because their jobs are at risk. Now, Dr. Barclay says that there are many reasons that one can understand in the fifth and sixth formers feeling like that, and yet he finishes the report by saying, what a very serious thing it'll be for our country if, in fact, a whole generation, two generations of young people, turn their backs on higher academic learning and despise rationality, because, obviously, rationality without God has failed. You see, we worshipped at the shrine of higher education without God for 40 years, and now we're beginning to see that it's an idol. When I went to Belfast last Thursday, I was met at the airport by a fine senior student who was a Christian man. When I talked to him about his future, he said quite plainly that he and most of his friends hoped to leave Northern Ireland when they got their jobs and went into their professions. Well, you can guess the reason. He said that they didn't want to stay in Belfast and be subject to senseless violence. You see, you can't live in a society where mindlessness and irrationality have taken over. So everybody begins to go. Now that's all that Paul is saying. I hope that you'll never say again that Romans 1 is something that they talk about at St. Helens in a funny service they have in the lunch hour, when for some extraordinary reason they look back at a writing that is 2,000 years old that's got nothing to do with today. And what I spoke to you about on Tuesday was illustrated for me on Wednesday and Thursday. And if anybody opens their minds, they can see it today. Now, I have hope, because if God is angry with these things, if God is angry with a society that turns away from him, then at least he's there. A God who's not angry is a God who isn't there at all. And going to church very often gives you that impression. Now, let me give you my second reason for having great hope in this great truth. It restores our hope for the future. It restores our hope for the future. There was a little commentary on Romans by Professor Dodd that used to be published in Fontana, which I think is one of the worst commentaries on a New Testament book ever to be written, in which Professor Dodd says concerning this phrase, the wrath of God, just what Professor Hunter says we are not to say, namely that the wrath of God is an impersonal retribution that is written into the structure of the world. It's simply a matter of cause and effect. If you start that going, then it will finish that way. Now that, my friends, is the cruelest doctrine ever invented, and it's not in the Bible. If the wrath of God means that God has written into the structure of the world that if you do something wrong here, in the end, you're bound to reap the result. If that's what it means, an impersonal retribution that's inevitable, then God help us. Let me give us a foolish illustration to try and bring this home to you. A signalman goes into his box this morning at King's Cross. He picks up his telephone, he gets into touch with what's going on, and suddenly he becomes aware that two trains, by some foolishness, have found themselves on the main line together, travelling at 90 miles an hour, 100 miles an hour apart at the moment, but travelling at this tremendous speed so that within a quarter of an hour there'll be a disaster. So he quickly begins to alter things. Now, supposing that he could not alter things, supposing he had no power in his hands to do so, he simply has to sit there in his signal box and say, some foolish signalman up in Newcastle made a mistake this morning, and some foolish signalman down in London made a mistake, and therefore this is going to happen, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. And so he lights a cigarette and goes to sleep. What a terrible doctrine. Now, we believe that there's a God who's alive, a God who is angry, but a God who, given any chance, if I may put it like that, will turn away from his anger. There's a lovely phrase that is used so often in the Bible, that our God is a God who's merciful, slow to anger. I wonder what you're slow about in the office. I know what I'm slow about. I'm an awful coward when it comes to impossible problems. I think of one family problem that I just don't know how to help them with, and this young man has just left his family and his children, and his wife turns to me as though I'm going to be able to answer all the problems. And when it comes to the top of my pile, you know, I tend just to pop it at the bottom again and think, well, I'll have time on Thursday to think about that. Do you ever do that? I'm slow to tackle the things that I know I can't answer, the difficult things. So it's rather wonderful to ask, what is God's desk like? What is he slow about? What does God put down to the bottom of the pile and say, I'll deal with that later? And the Bible says that God is slow over only one thing. That's his judgment. Another truth that points in the same direction is the truth about conditional prophecy. There are some Christians, I believe, mistaken, who think that if God promises something, he will always do it. Well, thank God that isn't true of the Old Testament prophecies. Again and again, God promises that he will judge the people if they go on behaving as they do. And then some wonderful thing happens. A man comes along, like Jeremiah, and he speaks to the people, and he reasons with them, and he says, won't you stop it? Turn back to God. And they do. And what happens? God lifts up the judgment. Remember the lovely story of Jonah? Jonah is given that message of judgment to Nineveh, and away he goes to Nineveh. He didn't want to go, actually, in the first place. But he goes in the end, and he preaches judgment, and the king and everybody else put on ash cloth, and they turn their ashes, and they turn away from the wickedness. And then God says to Jonah, I'm not going to punish them at all. And do you remember the rather painful story of how Jonah goes up to the hillside and sulks because it didn't come to pass as he'd said? And then he said to God, I knew exactly the kind of God you were. You're merciful, gracious, and slow to anger. Remember the church that I used to go to as a boy? I don't think I can remember anything except that I do find sticking in my mind some of the great scripture sentences that were read at the beginning of the service. God desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. That's the God of the Bible. God desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And if he turns from his wickedness, God will stop the crash. He will alter the signals so that it's only if you believe in a God who is so personal that he's a God of wrath and love that you can believe that there's any hope for the future. If you depersonalize this idea of the anger of God and simply say it is written into the universe and it's inevitable, then what hope have we got for our culture? Because we've been turning away from God now for two generations, if not three. In that case, we might as well give up all hope. But if the God who's putting his curse and judgment upon our society, as he so evidently is today, is a God to whom we can speak, if he's a living God, if he's a God who's slow to anger, then we can go to him, and we can go to him for our country, and we can go to him for ourselves, and we can say, Lord, please alter the signals. I'll turn back to you. Well, it's turning back to God that is our subject tomorrow at the lunch hour. And I hope some of you who have been hearing these things for the first time will make up your minds to turn back to God. You will find that he's slow to anger and of great mercy, and that the moment we turn back to him, he takes the opportunity to show his grace to us. Let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us in our minds, in our thinking, in our living and our working this day and forevermore.